Well, brothers and sisters, I'm not sure of the degree of progress we will make each day, or if we will keep up to what we have planned, because as you can well imagine, and your knowledge already of Daniel, it's a great book, 12 chapters, which would average two a day if we covered it all as we ought to. However, there is an awful lot of value in looking deep in some places in Daniel, and it will be our endeavor to do that where we feel it requires it. I'd like to just give you in introduction the order of progress we hope to make through the book, just in case you are waiting for your favorite verse to come up. The order is this. We hope to take chapter 1 first, chapter 6, chapter 3, 4, 5, 9, 10, 2, 7, 8, 11, 12. Now, if you just make a mental note of that and remember that for the week, then we'll be all set. I think it's very important, brethren and sisters, to clarify at the commencement of our study the primary objective of that study. I don't feel particularly that we should dwell to much extent on the historical aspects of Daniel, except where they are important to understand the exhortation or the prophecy related to them. I feel, as we have already mentioned, that our objective in studying the book of Daniel should be to see direction for our life, and that rather in going home from this place and knowing a little more about history or knowing a little more about Daniel, we should go home wondering, or maybe already having considered, what we're going to do as a result of Daniel. And we hope to be able, in the first few lessons, to draw your attention to the exhortational features of this book, hopefully so that each of us individually can ascertain how we can be better suited for our role as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ via the life and the record of the book of Daniel. We would like to spend the first three sessions at least on the exhortational features of Daniel and take the prophetic books, or the prophetic chapters of the book, in the last sessions together. And we like to do this because we have some visual aids, which once we start to work on these, we'd like to continue until we're finished. I feel there is just one other, maybe two other points we should make before we start. And that is that we do not, as we well understand and know, look at Daniel as just a book of the record of what went on at that time in history. Rather, we see through the eye of inspiration a wise choice of words. We know that not all the things that Daniel did were recorded. We may have even wondered why certain chapters were included, which talked about the kings of Babylon or the kings of Persia. But I think via the scripture in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we can at least say this: but whatsoever was written aforetime in Daniel was written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the book of Daniel might have hope. And so we can look at this in terms of, well, why is that verse there? Obviously, it's not there just because it happened to be there, but because we're being instructed in some way. And we can then look into Daniel with this point of view, and hopefully, if we attach to it the authority which the Bible ought to have in our life, as the ultimate authority, as the authority on which we are prepared to give our whole life up — that's what it asks of us, to give this life up that we might obtain the one to come — then we would be prepared to do it. And as we have probably already established in our minds via the readings that we do year by year, the man Daniel is one of the great men of faith. The life of Daniel is an exceedingly interesting one, a very moving one, and full of drama. And we will hope that as we continue to look at parts of Daniel, we will see those things time and again. I believe the first seven verses of the first chapter of Daniel are very exceptional in setting a good background for the whole book. It says very little about Israel at the time that Daniel was taken to Babylon, but what it does say is full of expression. It talks about Jehoiakim in verse 1, king of Judah, who was besieged in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and how that God, the Lord, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and part of the vessels of the house of God, which he, Nebuchadnezzar, carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. It says very little, doesn't it, about Israel, but yet so much when it suggests that God gave that city into the hand of Babylon. Here was Israel, the chosen nation of God, the city Jerusalem, the place where he was pleased to dwell, he tells us, besieged by a foreign king who knew God not. And God was pleased to give that king of Israel into the hand of the king of Babylon. And I think a few verses from Jeremiah 5 will suffice to fill in the background of why this was so, of why God sought just and righteous from his point of view to give the king of Israel and to let this land go into the hand and the authority of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 5 at verse 21. Hear now this, O foolish people and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith Yahweh? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar against it, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear Yahweh our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. And right away again we have this picture of the hardness of the heart of people. Of people, intelligent beings, who are able to witness day in, at their will, at their leisure, the mighty acts and deeds of God, and yet would not tremble at his presence. How incongruous that those who are created, and created in fashion such as people are, would not look at God and tremble at his presence. Doesn't it show an over-familiarity with the ideas and things of God for people to just pass him off and to consider that God gives them rain, both the former and the latter, faithfully every year? God gives them life. He gives them everything he has promised. And what do they return to him? Well, I think it's the utmost of a slap in the face to our God and a Creator. When he has created people with eyes not to see, and he has created people with ears and not to hear, especially when he's telling us to see what he has done and to change one's life because of it, and to hear his word and to change as a result of it. And so God was very just in what he did to these people. In verse 28 it says, they are waxen fat, they shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge? Shall I not visit for these things, saith Yahweh? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? It was the whole nation had fallen into apostasy. The whole nation had lost sight of the stature of separation they were called to from the things that contaminate. They had forgotten the mighty deeds of God and the degree of dedication demanded in just a logical and a reasonable service for the faithfulness of the one who has created us. So God brought Nebuchadnezzar unto that people. And we know the destruction that went on in that city, and we don't intend to dwell on it because Daniel's got much more to offer. It's got the image of Daniel, the image of a man, a young man, who must have been instructed by some parents who weren't of that category, who must have been brought up in a small segment of Israel that wasn't like that at all. Part of those who had not bowed the knee to Baal, part of those who saw the apostasy, saw the degree of separation and dedication that was a reasonable service. And Daniel shines forth as a brilliant character in the Scriptures, coming out of a wicked and a sinful people, as is described in Jeremiah chapter 5. And I think as we look into this first chapter of Daniel, we will see that a lot of Daniel's background is not mentioned, which must have been there in the instruction that he would have got when he was a young man. We know that Daniel was young, because in the first chapter of Daniel, we're told that the prince of the eunuchs was requested of the king to take youths. And the word there is descriptive of people who were very young. And it could very well be that Daniel at this particular time would be a teenager, would be one of those people we have so much trouble with today, the teenagers. And yet here was a teenager which I think everybody would admire. Everyone would admire Daniel, even when he was this young, because of the kind of life which he manifested. No one was going to despise Daniel's youth, because he was an example of the believers in every aspect. He didn't just talk up a good storm. He didn't just tell people what God was like and what they should be like. Daniel was a man of integrity and faith. He was a man that saw principles, even in his youngness. He was a man who was quite prepared to demonstrate his faith, even if he had to stand alone, as he did. I think we should never lose the sight of the picture of Daniel taken to Babylon. We know a little bit about Daniel, having read the book. We know what kind of a man he was to start with. But can you imagine those young men being taken captive by the Babylonian army and carried across or taken across or dragged across, however they were taken, over to Babylon? And then coming to this fantastic city of Babylon. Now here's a city which is breathtaking. Of all the cities in the world, this is the one that people who didn't know God would have wanted to visit. This was where everything was going on in Babylon. It was the great city of the day. You can well imagine as Daniel and the other captives were marching through the Ishtar gates. What thoughts would have come in his mind as he saw those fantastic gates before him? And he saw the color in the gates. And he saw the pictures and the moldings in the gates. And he saw the fantastically high walls. And he knew of the power and the authority of Babylon. And as he walked through there to the music and to all the, probably the dancing that was going on as they celebrated the captives coming into Babylon, what thoughts would have ran through his mind? And then as he came into the city itself, he would have seen the great ziggurat that was built there. He would have seen the beautiful hanging gardens in Babylon. He would have seen the size of the city, of how it was almost an impregnable fortress. Of how, in terms of warfare of the day, he could have felt, in one sense, very secure in Babylon. Because who could ever besiege Babylon, that great city? And I often think that whether or not Daniel thought in those terms, that these things would have impressed some of the minds of the captives. They would have seen those big gates. They would have heard the music. They would have saw the power and the authority of the Babylonian society, and they would have said, "Boy, this is for me. You know, we've come from Judah, which never was very strong because God had been cursing it. God hadn't been with the kings of Judah. They had been wicked, and these people have gone through a time of trial. It would have seemed like liberation to some of them to walk into Babylon. And here they would have felt secure. These people were privileged people. They were taken now to be instructed and to be given power and really an authority in terms of the captives by dwelling in Nebuchadnezzar's court." But we'll see how Daniel was impressed with these things and how the others were impressed as we continue on. Daniel would not have been there very long before he would have seen what the Babylonians were going to try to do with him. It wasn't very long, we find out, just in this first chapter here, that Daniel's name now was going to be changed. Instead of calling him Daniel, it was chosen in verse 7, Belteshazzar. Now, I wonder what Daniel would have thought about that. His name had been Daniel, and now it was Belteshazzar. Well, I'm sure that Daniel recognized there was significance in names, as I'm sure the people of the day did. He would have known that his name meant judgment of El, Daniel, judgment of El, judgment of God, and now it was changed to Belteshazzar, which was in no reflection the judgment of El, but was changed to something which meant keeper of the hid treasures of Bel. And who was Bel? Nothing to do with El. Bel was a god of Babylon. He was one of these things that men had made and which had not used their minds or their intelligence, as God tells us in Isaiah 44. They hadn't used their mind or their intelligence. They made the thing and then they bowed down and served it. What kind of intelligent beings would do that? And yet, this is what he found all the way through Babylon. And it would seem that some of them never saw what Daniel saw in these gods and in the worship of these gods. However, while we're on names, we'll go down to the others, Daniel's friends. Hananiah, which means Yah has been gracious in Hebrew. But when it's changed, as it was to Shadrach, suggests the inspiration of the sun, and also is a reflection on the worship of the gods of Babylon. No longer did it give glory to God, no longer did it talk about the graciousness of Yahweh, but now it talked about some god of the sun. And you conceive the purpose of the Babylonians. They don't want Daniel remembering judgment of El. They don't want Hananiah remembering the graciousness of Yahweh. They want these young men now to think about Babylon and about the power and the authority of the gods of Babylon. They wanted them to put two and two together because it would be quite current and common thinking in those days that the God who won was really the most powerful one, and which God had won. Hadn't it been the gods of Babylon which had won over the gods of Israel? Hadn't they taken the vessels out of the temple of Yahweh, and they hadn't been stopped? They'd gotten the vessels, and they took the vessels, and now they were in the temples of Babylon. And everything was mocking, absolutely mocking of the religion that these young Jews had. How would they have felt in that? What would Daniel have thought about that, having his name changed to Belteshazzar, and Hananiah to Shadrach? And Mishael, which means who is as El, changed to Meshach, which means he who belongs to the goddess Shaka. Once again, changing completely the emphasis of the gods of Israel, the God of Israel rather, Yahweh, to the gods of Babylon. And then Azariah, meaning helped of Yah, changing to Abednego, servant of the shining fire. In every single case, it was changing a name that referred to the glory or the aspects of God to the name that referred to the glory or the aspects of the gods of Babylon. And it was a complete brainwashing program set up by the authorities in Babylon to take these young men and to transform them from people of Israel into Chaldeans. Can you imagine a society more abrasive to one's spiritual attitudes than this? Can you imagine any society more calculated to destroy one's faith than this? And yet out of this, we find this impressive character Daniel. And we see these shining gems in these three of his friends. Oh, I think there were more. I don't think there was just four. I think there would have been many more of young men of Israel that were taken. But the others aren't mentioned. And it's probably quite important why they were not mentioned. Because there was only four examples of faith. And the others, when they walked through the Ishtar gates, they were just too impressed. They just felt so secure in Babylon that they weren't prepared to change. This is what they wanted. And you can imagine them settling into Babylon and really feeling at home there. This is what they had wanted. However, we will see how that Daniel's faith and his integrity paid off in very rich dividends for him. We consider, I think, some of the other aspects first before we go back and to consider some of the exhortational features for ourselves. If we consider Daniel's stand now, it comes up right next in verse 8. Right away, Daniel's got to do something. He's a young man and he's been really impressed. At least they've tried to impress him by Babylon. But now something happens where Daniel's got to do something. He couldn't help walk through the gates. He couldn't do much about the name change. He had to hear the music. But how about eating the food? This was something that was going to come right inside Daniel. And there were certain things, we don't know exactly which, but there were certain things which it would have seemed were transgressed in Daniel's mind. It may have been the fact that some of these animals were unclean under the Jewish law. It may have been that Daniel knew that these animals had not been killed properly. Or it may be that Daniel knew that these were dedicated to idols. Now, any one of those things would have been reason for Daniel to do what he did in verse 8. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Now, I think this is really fantastic. Because you can imagine Daniel making a stand against some of the ideas of Babylon. Maybe, you know, in terms of him having to state a belief in the supremacy of the gods of Babylon, you can imagine Daniel saying, no, I won't do that. But here was the matter of eating. Eating things like this. And I'm sure that Daniel, in the aspects that he manifests, had a very deep understanding of principles. That Daniel wasn't a person that was only motivated by law itself, that the law says, I shall not do this, therefore I shall not do it, but he recognized principles. And so Daniel wasn't going to defile himself with this food. And it's very interesting to see what Daniel did. He says, with respect to the man that was in charge of him, Melzar, and he told him, look, I don't want to eat this food. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor with this man. We don't exactly know how, but like Joseph, with proper living and with being honest and a man of integrity, you can well imagine that he would have got the favor of Melzar rather quickly. And so here was a confrontation now between two people that had respect for one another. Daniel says, I don't want to eat that, Melzar. And Melzar says, if you don't eat that, my own head is in danger. Daniel says, my spiritual life is in danger. And Melzar says, my physical life is in danger. And it's very interesting to see what happens with respect to who compromises. When it comes down to the actual decision that was made, it wasn't Melzar that made it. It shows you the aggressiveness in terms of spiritual matters of this young man, Daniel. He's not waiting till Melzar gets a hold of something where Daniel hasn't got any alternative but to change. He suggests to Melzar that maybe the best way out is that Melzar gives him a 10-day trial period on some other thing that would not defile him. That is this pulse he talks about in verse 12. Prove thy servants with pulse, which would have been grain, cereals, and vegetables. but not meat. And he would not have been defiled in his mind by eating of these things. So now comes the time of trial. And we find that Melzar agrees to this. This is okay. But I think there's a lesson in that we've got to try to see. So often we find that the one who compromises is the brother or sister, or the young person who's a Christadelphian, not Daniel. He can't afford to compromise. His spiritual life is at stake. He cannot compromise. If anyone's going to compromise, Melzar, it better be you, because I can't. And so Melzar, with this idea of 10 days, thinks, well, that's not bad. We'll see what happens after 10 days. We don't know what Daniel would have done if he had not been fairer and fatter in flesh. But we do know that Daniel would have said this because his faith in God, that by not defiling himself, God would bless. Now that shows a real deep understanding of spiritual truths at an early age for Daniel to say that and to believe that. If he goes out and does something to keep himself from being defiled, he knows that God will help him. Get the little drink of water we'll be taking each day about this time. And it helps too, don't worry. Now I think there's another aspect I'd like just to mention with respect to Daniel. We did mention it earlier, but Daniel's previous training must have been something that was done very thorough. Now, I think there's another aspect I'd like just to mention with respect to Daniel. We did mention it earlier, but Daniel's previous training must have been something that was done very thorough. There must have been some older people in Israel who weren't caught up with the age, who were very serious-minded people instructing Daniel. I can't understand how Daniel could have possibly understood and have such spiritual discernment at an early age unless his parents or some of his associates had been very careful in the training of Daniel. We know the verse that says, bring up a child in the way he will go, he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. And I feel this is a situation that happened in Daniel. He was told at a young age the principles to live by. He wasn't just told, look, Daniel, here's all the laws, now keep them. He was given an understanding. It was much more than just knowledge. He knew how to deal with a situation had it never been faced with before. Now that's quite different from training. That's education. That's giving a person a broad base so that then he can deal with situations he's never met before. And Daniel dealt with them very well. So someone back in Israel had done a very good and thorough job with Daniel. And as we mentioned yesterday in Psalm 78, God had instructed the children of Israel with a responsibility to teach their children the mighty works of God. He didn't just tell them, look, go and tell them the Ten Commandments. Tell them about the mighty things that God did when they came out of Egypt. Make it live for them, the mighty deeds that God did. Make those children see in their mind's eye themselves walking through the Red Sea. Make them feel thirsty in their mind and suddenly see that rock give water to feed hundreds of thousands of people. These were the kinds of things I feel that give Daniel a real fortification in the time of trial. You see, you have to make a distinction between seeing those great big Ishtar gates, the work of man, and the rock out of which comes water. Now we know that men can do great and mighty things if they put their minds to it. They can put men on the moon, but only if they abide by precise law. But God is not bound by precise law. By what law do you strike a rock and out comes water? By what law do you push back a sea and you walk through it on dry ground? By what law do you operate and accomplish the deeds that God talks about in Egypt? God is not bound by what we know to be natural law. And Daniel would have been impressed by this. He would have seen the Ishtar gates and said, well, that's the work of man. And he would have remembered the rock which brought forth water. And remembered the sea which divided and the men walked through. And known that men could not have done that. Only God could have done it. And so inside the mind of Daniel, He was not being impressed by these mighty things he saw in the city of Babylon, because he was just too impressed with the mighty works of God, which he saw through the eye of faith in his word. Now, I think that we can see a fantastic parallel in all of this chapter with respect to our own life. When we think of the stature of ourselves in terms of God's word and in terms of ages gone by, brethren and sisters, I don't think we can conclude but that we are weak. We certainly hope and pray that when God sees us, he doesn't see what he saw in Jeremiah chapter 5. But I'm sure if we have a little reflection on the things that have gone past in just the last few hundred years, we have not exceeded our fathers. We have not become collectively more spiritual, have outdone, have advanced the cause of the truth more than our fathers have done. In many cases, our young people are being brought up in the weakness of the truth today. But that's no reason why there shouldn't be people like the parents of Daniel. It doesn't matter how weak the ecclesia is. It doesn't matter how much the problems of the world are coming into the ecclesia. There's no reason why there shouldn't be parents of Daniel today living who see the essentialness of it, of training up a child properly, giving him an understanding at an early age, giving him a vision of the mighty acts of God in times past, so that when he walks through the Ishtar gates, he's not going to be impressed by the works of man. And you know, there's a real parallel here in what our young people do. Here was Daniel leaving home, going to a faraway city, going to a university, going to the University of Babylon, to take a 3-year course, a degree course. A course, if he finished, he had a reward for it at the University of Babylon. What's he going to take? He's going to take the learning and the wisdom of the Chaldeans. We do the same today with our children. We send them to Babylon. We send them there to get a course, a degree course, a number of years. We send them there, and I think if we see in this chapter of the first chapter of Daniel, there is a fantastic parallel between what those of our young people today have to endure and what Daniel endured. You have a look at this. First of all, Daniel comes into this great city. He comes in and he sees, as we've said, these mighty Ishtar gates. And what's the first thing our young people do when they walk into the centers of education in this world? But they're impressed by the mighty works of man. If not by the very building itself, which today is generally rather spectacular, then at least by the wisdom of the men that are there, or by the equipment, or by the grounds that are beautiful and luxurious. There's a lot of parallels between walking through the Ishtar gates and walking into the modern centers of education. And when our young people walk in there, immediately there's an attack on our religion. Immediately. Those people in the days of Daniel, what did they do? They changed his name. What did they do in changing his name? They mocked his religion. What did they do in taking the vessels of the temple of Yahweh to the temples in Babylon? They mocked the power of our God. What do they do today? Our children, our young people go into the centers of education today, and the very first thing they do is tell you that this is trash. They mock our God day one and every day thereafter, telling us that the Bible is no guide for life, telling us that the first few chapters of the Bible are complete myth, and that the wisdom of man should replace this. And when our children get out of there, they have their names changed. Sure, it's the idea of our environment to change their names. You add a little thing at the end of it. You call them a BA, or a BSc, or an MA, or an MSc, or a PhD. And this changes their life, because now they feel they have a power and authority. They have the wisdom of the Chaldeans behind them. Their name is changed. And if they think about that change in name, and if they contemplate on it, as Daniel, if he contemplated on Belteshazzar, would be left completely out of God's picture. There's no honor in a BA or an MSc or a PhD to God. It's to man. There's no wisdom there to God. And we know how that in God's word, the terms of the wisdom and the power and the riches of this world is nothing compared with the glory and the honor and the beauty of knowing God and His Word. So if we're sending our children, or if we ourselves are going to university, let's make sure that we've got some background like Daniel had. If we're going to walk through Ishtar gates in life, they're all over the place. They're not just in education circles, they're in places of employment. They're in places of the endeavor of man all over the earth, where men and women walk through the Ishtar gates and they're mightily impressed by the wisdom of the world. And they forget about Israel. They forget. Some of them even use it as an excuse. Well, it was weak. The ecclesia was weak. No one seemed to be living the truth. That's no reason to forsake God. Daniel never forsook God. Daniel, in a time like this, had faith that was absolutely impressive throughout God's Word of the principles that he saw and how he endeavored to maintain them. And I think, brethren and sisters, there is one main principle that we are losing sight of today. We're really losing sight of it today. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think it's associated with the kind of things that Daniel stood against in his life, where he would not defile himself with the food. So we should be very careful that we don't defile ourselves with the ways of modern life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That's a little verse, but it's mighty. I'm sure that Daniel would have realized that meats really don't give us any advantage before God. They don't make us better if we eat or worse if we don't eat. But there's some spiritual principles that do. And these spiritual principles had better be lived by. And if we don't, we can be spiritually shipwrecked. And so we find today that people are ignoring the things which, oh, there's nothing wrong in them, but they're not expedient. And I think one of the ones that we've got to take an exception to is hair length. There's nothing wrong in long hair. But if one's brother or sister is being offended because one's got long hair, it's time to get a haircut, if for no other reason at all. Now, these are the principles which we, I think, are losing today. If we can't accept the fact that we find down here with respect in this chapter, the things that Paul says, well, it's actually in chapter 8, he talks about the same idea of conscience, and he says, and through thy knowledge, verse 11, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? He's talking about some person who has a weak conscience. I feel this is the worst situation when a brother or sister who is older, who is higher in esteem in the ecclesia, takes liberties which younger people then see, well, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is doing it, why can't I? But that's a tragedy. It shows a real lack of consideration for one's brother. When it comes down to what all these things we're talking about should mean to us, a change in life, we fail. Because we find people forgetting that the love of their brother is a mighty important aspect of our discipleship. That if there's anything that's going to cause our brother to stumble, let's change our ways. And if there's a sister or a brother in the meeting that doesn't like our long hair, why don't we cut it? It's for the sake of the weak brother that we do this, not because of the strong brother. And this situation grows and develops all the way through. It's principles, brethren and sisters, we're feeling on. So many young people come to us today and they say, well, look, there's no verse that says I can't do that. And there isn't any verse that says exactly that you can't do this or that. That's a problem of this age, but there's principles. And Daniel was instructed in principles. Daniel was a man who knew via the attitude that he was to have, via God's word, how he should approach things. And I'm sure that Daniel was an example to every other young man that came from Israel and was in Babylon of how to live. And God richly blessed him for that. I think when we consider the background of Daniel, we can only consider as parents the responsibility on our shoulders The responsibility that's on us to train up our children in the way that they should go. I believe God has given us the picture of Daniel as confidence. That a young man like Daniel, going off to a place I think far worse than our children will go off to, could maintain his faith. Because he was a man who had an appreciation of the principles of God's Word. And in this difficult situation, he came out shining. Well, we look in conclusion in this at the reward that was offered Daniel. When he came out after this trial period, he came out fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which to eat the portion of the king's meat. It tells us in verse 17 that God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And the king in verse 20 found them in all matters of wisdom and understanding 10 times better than all the men of his realm. Now that's the blessing of God. And that blessing of God follows a stand which requires faith. It's a real beautiful chapter for a young person to contemplate. Be like Daniel. The reward that Daniel got is far worth more than anything that those people that didn't do this could have got by the immediate pleasures of indulging in the luxuries and pleasures of Babylon. And I think that there's something that we lose sight of today in this chapter as well. We just can't take for granted that verse 17 means that God just sort of casually helped Daniel. It says, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. Look, we're brought up today, brethren and sisters, I think, in so many ways, in a false sense, from the absolute knowledge we find in God's Word, that we should start questioning far more seriously everything this world has got to offer. You've probably heard about the IQ tests that this world suggests they're able to label our youngsters with. And they give them an IQ test and they say, well, he didn't score very well in that test, so obviously you shouldn't have very high ambitions for him. That is absolutely without regard of God's Word. Can you imagine how Solomon would have scored an IQ test before and after his prayer for wisdom? Surely he would have proved that the IQ tests of man were of no consequence, because there's a variable which the man of the world does not allow, and that's God to influence a man to that degree. God says he will. James chapter 1 says, pray for it, and God will bless us with it. And young people who are going to school, I think, can really take heart in this, that getting down on their hands and knees and praying for help in terms of wisdom and understanding and in maintaining their integrity and their faith while inside those Ishtar gates is what will prove to be a great blessing to them in the long run. And we as brethren and sisters, not involved in schooling, but also going through our Ishtar gates in life, where we are impressed by the wisdom and the knowledge and the glory and the might of man, must also keep in perspective that we need wisdom of a different sort. A wisdom that matters far more than any wisdom that men can measure by an IQ test. This kind of wisdom, we know if we find, is far more satisfying than anything that man can possess via his degrees and via his courses to knowledge. And we know, in conclusion, that verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, rather, that's 1 Timothy chapter 4, at verse 8, tells us that with respect to godliness, with respect to our objectives of trying to cultivate a mind and a character that pleasing to God, with respect to godliness, it has promise of the life that now is. That the way that Daniel chose, if we choose it, will have blessings right now in satisfaction that this world cannot offer. Now, I'd hope to cover chapter 6 today, so we'll endeavor to deal with that tomorrow, and as well the other chapters we mentioned.